Well, good morning and Merry Christmas. If you couldn't tell, it's still Christmas here at Redeemer Church. We are singing Christmas hymns, and today will be part two of our two-part series on Isaiah chapter 9, which is one of the well-known, famous, easily recognized Christmas passages of the Old Testament. So you have in your bulletins there printed just two verses, I believe. But I'm going to read the whole chapter. So Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Then verse 6, what you have in your bulletin. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray for a minute. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that through it you would speak to us, that you would help us in our hearts to see Jesus more clearly, to know him more, to long for him, to love him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. It's hard to even read those words without wanting to sort of sing them, I guess, because they're so familiar and well recognized from the music that they appear in. Christmas time is a time of anticipation. One writer put it this way, that Christmas time is when Christians stand on tiptoe. That it's a time of anticipation, and you see that the most, I think, with young kids, right? Young kids who can't wait to get up on Christmas morning and see, what presents will I get? Did I get the present that I asked for? Will I get what I wanted? Christmas is a time of anticipation. My favorite Christmas movie is A Christmas Story. If you've seen this movie, you either love it or hate it. My wife hates it, but I love it, so I make her watch it once a year. And this movie is really about anticipation, right? In a sense, is the whole movie is about Ralphie plotting and scheming and just hoping and dreaming that he'll get for Christmas that one thing, that one gift that will just fulfill the desires of his heart. The Red Rider carbine action 200 shot range rifle or whatever it is, right? All the movie he's trying to convince his parents that he should get it. He's trying to convince Santa he gets it, and then just on Christmas morning his hopes are just so high but sort of held tentatively because he's not sure that all his efforts would be successful in getting that gift that he wanted. But then after he thinks all the gifts are open and he's sort of let down and all his hopes didn't seem to be coming realized, his dad says, well, wait, there's one more gift over in the corner there. And he opens this and it's his BB gun, and he says at the end of the movie, he's laying in bed with his BB gun, and the narrated voice said that it's the best present he ever had or ever would receive, that it's the thing that he hoped for the most and the thing that fulfilled his the desires of his heart. And in this chapter in Isaiah, God is making a promise to his people. And last week we looked at really the first part of the verse where we saw that God's salvation comes to bring hope in the most hopeless circumstance, to the most undeserving of people from the most surprising place. And that promise, that thing that brings that hope, is what we see later in the chapter. What is it that brings that great salvation? What is it that brings that great salvation to the hopelessness, to undeserving people from a surprising place? And we see that in verse 6, God promises a gift for his people, and it's the best present they ever had or ever would receive. It's the lone thing in existence that would fulfill the desires of their hearts and meet the hopes of their longings, and that is Jesus. Jesus is God's gift to us, his people. And we see in verse 6, a child is given. It's a promise which points ahead at the time for God's people. It points ahead to something that God would bring his people, a long-awaited, greatly anticipated, greatly hoped for, desperately needed gift. And that gift is Jesus. And in the Old Testament, God's people looked forward in anticipation of the fulfillment of this promise that we see here in chapter 9, that they looked forward to the coming of God's Messiah. They hoped for it. They, in a sense, sort of held their breath for it. They sort of stood in tiptoe looking for it and waiting for it and anticipating it. And similarly, we don't look ahead to that, the coming of that, but we look back to this great event in such a way that in a similar way, we look back upon it with eagerness and anticipation as we see it as the fulfillment of all our hopes and all our desires and all our longings and all our needs, as the climax of God's great work of redemption that we've come to know as Christians. And we still have something to look forward to as we think about this gift of a Messiah that God sends, because we still look forward to, just like they looked forward to the first installment of that gift, we have received that, but we look forward to the second and final installment of that gift when either Jesus comes in glory or when we enter glory and see him face to face. And so, still for us, just as it was for them, Jesus, the long-awaited, greatly, eagerly anticipated, greatly hoped for promise was what they looked forward to just as much as is what we remember and still look forward to. And there's a hymn that we sing at Christmas time that I think expresses this idea, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus." And it says in that hymn, "Hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart." That Jesus is a gift that even if we don't know it yet, it's the gift, the only gift that satisfies the longings of our hearts and fulfills the expectations that we have and brings joy into our lives. It's a promised gift. And a gift has to be received, right? A gift has to be received. Mike did a great job talking about this at our Christmas Eve service, that a gift, by its very nature, can't be earned, can't be bought. If it's a true gift, then its giving lies in the will of the giver. Even, in the Christmas story, even when Ralphie's efforts still fail in acquiring that gift for himself, it comes, and it's almost more appreciated because the way it came was through the graciousness of another. It didn't come through all his scheming and all his plotting and all his trying to acquire it, but it came as a gift, an undeserved, even unexpected gift. A gift is impossible to buy. Otherwise, it ceases to be a gift. And this gift especially is impossible for us to buy. And it's offensive to the giver for us to try to buy it, for us to think that we can buy it with our good works and good deeds and efforts. It's impossible to buy, and it's offensive to the giver of that gift to try to buy it or to think that we can buy it, because then it strips it of what it is. It's a gift that's given. For to us, a child is born, a son is given. And it's only given freely. Those are the terms. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You can only receive it with empty hands. As J.I. Packer famously said, that faith is simply empty hands that offer nothing but receive the great gift that God gives, which he only gives freely. So sometimes it's hard to receive a gift because it's humbling. It means you can't buy it, but that's what you have to do if you want to receive that gift. And the gift that's presented here in Isaiah chapter 9 is the gift of a promised king. All these titles that we're going to look at, and we're going to look at these four titles which are given to Jesus, these are titles that would relate to a king who would come and deliver God's people from their exile in the original context, that would deliver God's people from their enemies. And that king comes in Jesus, who came to deliver his people truly not just from political enemies, not just from a physical exile, but he came to deliver them from their spiritual oppression, from their spiritual enemies, from sin, death, and the devil, the greatest deliverance. So this king is a promised king who surpasses and exceeds all earthly kings. Because as we'll look at it, the titles given to him and the description given to him, not the best of the kings of Israel could come close to this promised king. In fact, most of the kings of Israel failed miserably in their role as king and leader of God's people and representative of God and his righteous reign to them. They failed. But this king would come and he wouldn't fail. This king would come and he would greatly succeed. He would greatly exceed even the greatest of human kings. This king promised in Isaiah 9 has to be God himself. Of course, he's called Mighty God. And the message of Christmas is this, that if we are to be saved, God himself has to do it. God himself has to come and do it himself. And we see that in this passage when it says, the government shall be upon his shoulder. In other words, this king and this king alone could bear the weight of being the king of God's people. This king and this king alone could bear the weight of leading God's people like no other king could. And at the end of the passage it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Only God can accomplish God's salvation. And he would do it through this promised king. And so we see in this passage that Jesus is a king who reigns with wisdom and power forever, bringing peace. Jesus is a king who reigns with wisdom and power forever, bringing peace. Jesus reigns with wisdom. He's called the Wonderful Counselor. Jesus gives trustworthy counsel through his word. Jesus, as the king of God's people, never leads them astray. That's what it means that Jesus is the Wonderful Counselor. And this idea of counseling implies speaking and giving words of life to somebody, leading them in the paths of life. And this theme of God counseling his people is one we see all throughout the Bible. It starts in the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, when God gives his people the words of life that lead to life. But then another counselor enters the scene, right? And this counselor gives a different counsel. This counselor speaks different words. This counselor casts doubt on God's words of life and encourages Adam and Eve to discard them and to mistrust them and to go a different way. And that other way leads to death, right? And all throughout the Old Testament, God is speaking to his people, trying to reclaim them for himself, trying to bring them back to a right relationship of trust and hearing and listening to and obeying his words. But God's people have dull hearing and hardened hearts. And God speaks to them and speaks to them words of life, and they reject them and they don't listen to them. And then God is silent. But then the wonderful counselor appears on the scene at Christmas time. And Jesus comes on the scene and brings words of life and brings the hearts of those who he speaks to life so that they can hear it and respond. Jesus was a teacher unlike any other who captivated crowds with his wisdom. Even, you know, we just finished the Sermon on the Mount. And the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, which we didn't really have time to look at, it says this: "And when Jesus finished these sayings, these teachings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." They're astonished at his words. They're captivated by his teaching because, it says, he taught with authority. And that's set deliberately in contrast to how the religious leaders of his day taught. And I think there's a lot of things that we see from that contrast, that the religious leaders taught as hypocrites who didn't even keep what they told others to do, that they taught as oppressors who weighed down their hearers with loads that they themselves couldn't even carry. But most of all, what we see in the Sermon on the Mount and what we see throughout all of Jesus' teaching is that he, unlike the scribes, taught with the very authority of God himself. The religious leaders looked at God's word and made their best guess as to what it could mean. Usually they made a self-serving interpretation. But Jesus didn't simply approach the word of God making his best guess, his most likely interpretation of what it means. He said, "This is what it means, because that's what I say it means," because Jesus spoke not as an interpreter of another's words, but as the original author himself. Jesus is the wonderful counselor because all the words of the Bible are his words. All the prophets said, "Thus says the Lord," but Jesus says, "I say to you," because he set himself up not as just another prophet in a row who was representing God, but the one who was God, who spoke the very words of God, such that Peter, his disciple, said, "Well, Lord, where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Jesus alone can be the wonderful counselor. Jesus was the one who was greater than Solomon, right? In all Solomon's wisdom, Jesus brought greater wisdom to his people. Jesus, in his wisdom, not only helped his friends, but he confounded his enemies when the Pharisees would come and try to trap him and trick him and make him look bad and lose favor with his followers. Every time he flipped the tables on them and he came out on top and made them look foolish. Every time he saw through it, he is the wonderful counselor who not only speaks the words of life, God's words to his people, but actually enables us to hear those words and to not be like God's people in the Old Testament who had hard, closed ears and hardened, stubborn hearts, but he gives us his spirit that opens up our ears to his words and enables us to hear them, and he gives us a new heart which enables us to apply his words to our lives rather than reject them in stubborn rebellion. So Jesus is the wonderful counselor. So what that means is that we have to listen to Jesus' words. Listen to his words like no other. And when I say listen to Jesus' words, I don't mean just the words that Jesus spoke in the Gospels, but all the words of the Bible, because Jesus affirmed that all the words of the Bible were God's word. You have to listen to Jesus and trust his words. They alone make sense of life. They alone are a reliable guide for life. There's all kinds of competing wisdom and counsel out there. Will you listen to that, or will you listen to the wonderful counselor? Everything you hear isn't necessarily neutral or harmless, but it's telling you how to view God, how to view yourself, how to view reality. And the sad fact is that many, even many Christians, listen more to what the radio and Hollywood and the general culture tells us, or casual advice from a friend tells us. We give those things a higher priority than we give to God's word coming into our lives. I've seen this as I've counseled people, and as I, not to boast, but as I feel, I can think of instances when I am confident that I've given people God's counsel from his word. Say, for instance, about what God says about forgiveness and how we receive God's forgiveness and what we need when we experience guilt for sin. And as I've talked to them, they listen and even agree to what I say and say, yeah, you're right. And then the way they conclude the advice that they've received from God's word is totally different from all the advice they've been given. And so they'll receive all this advice about what God says about forgiveness, and then what will trump it is just a cultural cliche that doesn't mean anything. For instance, I after hearing all about how God forgives us and what biblical forgiveness means, yeah, you're right. I just need to learn to forgive myself. What? That's not what I said. That's not what God said. What does that even mean? Too often, people hear Jesus' words, even agree with Jesus' words, even say amen to Jesus' words, but then what trumps that is just a common cultural cliche that means nothing. And again, like in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus at the end gives that illustration of building on the rock and building on the sand. And he says that the one who hears and obeys and puts my words into practice is like the one who builds on a rock. But the one who hears and listens but doesn't put them into practice is like one who builds on sand. And see, the difference isn't hearing Jesus' words. The difference isn't even agreeing with Jesus' words. The difference isn't saying amen to Jesus' words. The difference is what you really listen to, shown by what you really go and build your life on. Many people listen to and agree with the words of Jesus, but then go build their lives on a completely different foundation. But Jesus is a wonderful counselor, so trust his words. Listen to his words. Build your life on his words. Jesus reigns with wisdom. Jesus reigns with power. He's called the Mighty God. And when Jesus comes on the scene in the gospel accounts, there's no denying the fact that he was mighty. He was powerful. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He cleansed lepers. He healed the blind so that they could see. He raised the dead. He rebukes the wind and the waves. Only God can do that. In fact, I remember hearing a story about an old king who was flattered by his subjects in that they called him divine. And so supposedly in this story, as a demonstration of him, sort of his humility and refusing that flattery, he walks out to the ocean, to the wind, the tide coming in, and he raises his hand and says, "Stop." And you know what happens? Nothing. Because he's not God. And that's the point that he's trying to demonstrate. But Jesus, in the midst of a storm and waves swirling and threatening the lives of those on the boat with him, he simply says stop to the wind and the waves, and that it is totally calm. Power. That's our mighty God. Jesus healed lepers. It was said in Jesus' day that if somebody could heal a leper, well, he could raise the dead. Jesus healed the blind. And in John 9, it makes a big deal of Jesus healing a man born blind, which was extraordinarily uncommon. Jesus raised his friend Lazarus, who had been in the grave for long enough that there was a stench. That's power. Jesus is the mighty God. If Jesus was just another man, it's foolish to put your hope in him, because you're resting your hope on something that cannot save you, cannot deliver you, does not have power to help you. But Jesus does. Jesus is the mighty God. So trust in him. Rely upon him like nothing or no one else. Put your hope in Jesus, who alone can save you. Salvation can only be accomplished by God, and Jesus was the one who was fully man such that he could take our place on the cross, and he was fully God such that he alone could accomplish our salvation, such that only he could save sinful fallen humans, because only he was fully human and fully God. And if he can raise the dead, if he can calm the storm, if he can calm the waves, if he can heal lepers, then he can deliver you. He can save. As Zephaniah the prophet put it, he is mighty to save. And this is important because we are not, in the original context here, we are not just facing a political enemy, but Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6 that our battle, our enemy, is not with flesh and blood, but that it's a spiritual battle. One person put it this way, that with good reason does Isaiah call him mighty, because our battle is with the devil, death, and sin, enemies too powerful and too strong, by whom we would immediately be vanquished apart from the strength of Christ. We would have no hope, not a chance, to defeat our enemies on our own. But Jesus is powerful, and the greatest demonstration of that power was his resurrection. Proof that he defeated sin and death and will one day put them to rest finally. Jesus reigns forever. He's called the everlasting Father. Jesus is called Father. It's obviously not in the Trinitarian sense, because in that sense it's God who is our Father, but in the sense here in Isaiah, remember, it's introducing a promised king to God's people. And so the sense of Father is the sense of how a king, like a father, cares for his people and provides for his people and protects his people. And so in this sense that Jesus is a king who reigns, who cares for his people, who protects his people, who provides for the needs, all the needs of his people. And by his death and resurrection, he provided for our life, for our spiritual needs, for every spiritual blessing that we have. And he cares for us and holds on to us and protects us. And he does it forever. Now and forever, Jesus is King. He is everlasting Father. He is the King of his people who reigns forever. What is Jesus doing right now? He's reigning as King. Where is Jesus right now? He's sitting at the right hand of God, reigning, such that he'll never be more King than he is right now. Certainly, his kingship will be more recognized than it is now. His kingship will be more submitted to than it is now, but he will never be more king than he is right now. He will never be more in control of this world than he is right now. He will never be a greater protector of his people than he is now. And so we can trust in Jesus' kingship, that it's eternal, that it will never be overturned for all of eternity, because he has defeated Satan. So when you are with Jesus, when he is your king, you're held securely no matter what. No matter how much light in life it may seem that things are spiraling out of control, or that it doesn't seem that Jesus is still on the throne, you can trust that he is. When you're persecuted for your faith, you can trust that Jesus is still reigning. When you're suffering, you can trust that Jesus is still reigning. When you fail in your walk with God, you can trust that Jesus is still reigning. You can trust that, as he promises in John chapter 10, that he holds you in his hand, and he will never lose what the Father has given. He will never let you go. He will never forsake or forget his people. because he is our King. Jesus reigns forever, and finally, Jesus reigns in peace. He's the Prince of Peace. Peace has become, you know, in my opinion, sort of an empty, meaningless word in our culture. But peace in the Bible is a rich, rich word. Peace. Imagine a life with total peace everywhere. Peace on a global scale, no war, no fighting. Peace on an interpersonal scale, no conflict, no hatred, no bitterness. Peace on a personal level, no personal anguish or depression or anxiety, but only peace. Who wouldn't want those things? How do we get that? Well, the answer to that question is that if we want peace in any sense, that first we need peace with God, and only Jesus, the Prince of Peace, gives that. This is another theme that we see all the way through the Bible. Back in the garden, Adam and Eve were at complete peace with God. They walked in the garden in fellowship with him. They had perfect intimacy with him. He was their God, their Father, their friend. But something happened. Instead of remaining friends with God, they became friends with the serpent. And there's an interesting verse in Genesis chapter 3 when God is giving the curse. He says, as part of the promise wrapped up in that, he says, I will put enmity between you, the woman, and the serpent, between your offspring and the serpent's. Isn't that interesting? God, part of the promise of hope is that God is bringing enmity, bringing conflict. But what he's doing is he's putting conflict back in the right place. Because enmity had entered between God and man where it wasn't supposed to be. And he's putting that conflict back where it belongs, between us and Satan. And the flip side of that is he's restoring friendship and peace to where it belongs. While we had made peace with the devil, our enemy, who wants to destroy us, God is now putting enmity back there and overcoming the enmity and the rebellion in our hearts that we have towards him and replacing it with peace. The gospel is all about peace. First and foremost, the foundation, peace with God. Jesus came to bring peace, and Romans 5 sums it up well. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, for while we were enemies to God, we were reconciled to him by the death of his Son. Peace, Jesus coming to bring peace between his people and God implies that we were God's enemies who hated him and turned from him and rebelled against him. And instead of us warring against God for all of eternity, Jesus comes and intervenes, and he overcomes our hearts of enmity and gives us hearts of peace, hearts that can be restored to loving God. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, such that we can have hearts that love him and trust him and are at peace with him. Jesus came to bring peace and to make us peacemakers, such that instead of toiling in anxiety and despair, Jesus gives us hearts that can be calmed by his peace that passes understanding, such that instead of our lives being ruled by bitterness and resentment and retaliation against others, we can forgive, such that instead of our lives being ruled with vying for prominence, we can serve in humility, such that we can, instead of putting ourselves first, we can put others first. Instead of stepping on others to get what I want, we can do what Christ taught us and do unto others as we would have them do unto ourselves. Instead of being takers and graspers, we can be givers. God came to bring peace into the hearts of his enemies, into our hearts, into your heart and into my heart. In Isaiah, in verse 5 that we already read, he says that under this king, warriors' boots and warriors' garments will be burned in the fire. They'll become no longer necessary, because this king will end all warring and bring peace between us and God in one day, a world of total peace. In Isaiah chapter 2, it says this: he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not take up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. In Isaiah chapter 65, when it's envisioning the end time, when it's envisioning eternity, the redeemed, renewed creation, it says this: the wolf and the lamb shall lay down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. That Jesus came to restore peace and to one day restore it in an absolute sense, such that there will be no warring, no conflict, no hatred, no bitterness, but only love. And that's what heaven is. Heaven is a world of love, of perfect love. And that's why it's a world of peace. So do you know this king? Are you eagerly awaiting for this king? And if you know this king, how do you respond to that knowledge of this king? Do you build your life on his words? Do you trust in him alone for salvation? As we close, I'm going to pray, and as we move into our next song, this is an older song. I don't know, it's actually in the hymnal, but it always reminds me of a kid's song. But it's a good song, nevertheless. And, in the beginning of our sermon, we talked about how Christmas is a time of anticipation, of eagerness, of longing for the arrival of Jesus, the fulfillment of all God's promises. And if that's true, then once we have received him, we ought to be no less excited about that gift. You know, on Christmas morning, your kids tear into their presents and they play with them all for one day. And they get bored because those gifts turn out to not to be the thing that can fulfill all their hopes. But Jesus is the gift that can. And if you really have received him, then the excitement of that gift doesn't end at Christmas time, but it continues. And the way that that excitement is expressed is by telling others about this king who has come to save. So let's remember that as we continue in our worship. Let me pray, and then we'll stand and sing. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the fulfillment of all your promises, the fulfillment of all our longings, the hope of our hearts, the desire of our lives. And we pray that that would be true of him, and we pray that we worship him as our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, our Prince of Peace. We pray that more and more he would be, that we would live as though he truly is our King, that we would submit our lives in obedience to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.